We're in the book of Galatians, and we have entered into the second chapter of this wonderful and early epistle of the Apostle Paul as he deals with a crisis in the New Testament church, a crisis that even affected the highest levels of leadership, even the apostles themselves. And Paul, at one time, was almost all alone by himself, seeking to create a sense of purity in the midst of compromise. And as he does this, we begin to learn many examples from him. And I just want to remind you that in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we're looking at Paul dealing with this crisis through his own personal testimony. Before we teach others, we must also live before others. And this is true whether it pertains to evangelism. This is especially true when it pertains towards sanctification and helping others in Christ. Is our testimony in line with the message that we preach? And by God's grace, we can look at the Apostle Paul and we can see a sense of transparency in a good way that is helpful to us in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, we learned about the integrity of his message. And now in chapter 2, we're learning about the integrity of his ministry. And as he speaks about both his work and his relationships with others, there is a sense of seeing a man that was true to Christ in all that he did. You know, one of the biggest battles in all of life is to die to ourselves and to live more so that people would see Jesus through us. Wouldn't you agree? And I think especially one of the biggest battles in the Christian life is to live our Christian lives in such a way that people would not see us, but people would see Christ. They would see God. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. And that's not easy. It's not easy to do. Why is it not easy to live in that way? Well, I would say, first of all, because I do love myself. It hurts me when people don't recognize me. It hurts me when people don't praise me. It hurts me when people don't notice the good things that I believe I have in my life. And it's important for us to recognize this, brothers and sisters, especially in the gospel, that there is nothing good in us. Amen? We have nothing good in us. We are sinners. I heard only one amen because it's a little hard to say that, isn't it? We have nothing good in us except for what Christ has given us. And the more and more we begin to realize that, the more and more we begin to live like Paul. And so you can see this battle of competitiveness and trying to be better than the other person really dying in Paul's heart. In Paul's heart, he has only one heart. In Galatians 2, chapters 5 through 10. So let's read Galatians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 10 as we seek to learn from this humble and God-centered man. Galatians 2, verses 5 through 10. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. And we're really going to be looking at verses 6 from today onwards. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Verse 6 shows us a key principle that helps us to understand the theme of this passage, where Paul says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You know, the battle of being God-centered is really a simple battle. It's a battle of, are you going to consider what people think of you? Are you going to be affected by what we even call peer pressure, right? And that affects so much of what we do, the way we dress, the makeup we wear, the shoes we buy, the cell phones we keep. A lot of those things are decided by what? Not even what we need, but they're decided by what society says we need. Keeping up with the Patels or the Smiths or the Jones or whoever it is that lives next to us sometimes becomes a drive in our life. And Paul says, what they were and what they said makes no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. I consider God's opinions as more important than mine, as more important than others. And this is the same thing that Solomon would say to us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, the fear of the Lord, rather than the fear of man, is the beginning of wisdom. It's true, isn't it? The moment you begin to live less for what other people say of you, and you begin to live more for what Christ would say of you, you become a wise man or woman. And so Paul would teach us to have this perspective, even in this passage, this perspective of having a higher view of God than of man, a God-centered ministry rather than a man-centered ministry. What happens when we become man-centered? We become weak. We become manipulated. We become fickle. We become insecure. Do you see some of those things happening in your life? It is promoted as a place of strength, but it is actually a place even by common sense of weakness. But what happens when you become God-centered? You become courageous. You become eternal in your perspective. You begin to have values that go beyond the values of this earth. You begin to have treasure that is truly unstealable because you live for Him who is really the King and not for those that don't matter. And so Paul is teaching us really in terms of survival, this is the core of our faith. Would you begin day by day to abandon the perspective of man and to begin to gain the perspective of God in your life? And there are three high standards that Paul teaches us in this passage. Three perspectives that we need to have. Three important viewpoints that we need to gaze upon in order to have this ability to exalt God in our lives rather than man in our lives. To live for the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And we find the first one in verse 6. The second one in verses 7 and 8. And the third high standard in verses 9 and 10. And so this is going to be our humble attempt to follow by the aid of the Holy Spirit in having faith that is focused on God rather than man. The first one is such a key principle. I think it's a starting principle. Look at verse 6 again. It says, but from those who were of high reputation. Paul starts with a contrast, right? He starts this verse with, but. And that contrast is really reflecting upon an accusation that some of the false teachers, the Judaizers, put upon Paul because it was the way they lived. You know, whenever you listen to accusations from people, they're really reflecting, in a sense, some of their greatest struggles. I found this very interesting. When people come to you and say, Sammy, I'm upset with you because you're a gossip and because you're this and because you're that. I mean, I listen to them. But it also, in pastoral ministry, I begin to learn that that often is their greatest struggle. And you begin to accuse people of your greatest struggles and your greatest sins. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? He said, it's easy to see the speck in other people's eyes rather than the log in our own eye. And so the Judaizers were accusing Paul of having a ministry and having a message that was just to please the people of high reputation. They said, Paul, whatever you did because of the big shots, right? The bishops and the deacons, and in this case, the apostles and the important people were the ones that manipulated you, Paul, and you weren't doing what was pleasing to Christ. You weren't following the word. And so he responds to that very specifically, and he says, but those, in contrast to what you say of me, those who were of high reputation. And what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the people that are the movers and the shakers in the Jerusalem church. So often our life is a life of compromise because of this, isn't it? Well, I want to do the right thing. But if I do the right thing in this case, my boss, who's in control of my life, will do such and such to me. I want to do the right thing, but if I do the right thing, my mom and my dad, who aren't believers, will do such and such to me. And so the movers and shakers are often the people that cause us to what? To compromise. I remember many years ago doing a baptism for a young lady in Pune. And even at the baptism, as she was getting baptized, her mom was screaming and shouting at all of us as Christians. And she said, "You know, my daughter, if she does this and if she identifies with Christianity, I am going to kick her out of my house." And I remember even as this young girl, just becoming a woman, was entering into the waters of baptism, she said, "You know, as I enter into these waters of baptism, it's not just a ritual for me, but it is a means of saying I will live by faith in Christ alone. And even my parents are not going to support me from this day on." Do you have that kind of courage? And I think that's what Paul is saying. He's saying the people who were of reputation, they could have blackballed me, they could have blacklisted me, they could have said, "Don't ever listen to the Apostle Paul preaching again," because they were the ones who had actually spent time with who? Jesus Christ. That was their reputation. Then he goes on to make this important statement in verse 6. He says, "What they were makes no difference to me." This is a strong statement. And I think the first high standard, this is a high standard of a God-centered ministry, is that we would be influenced by Christ, not by influential men or women. That we would seek to live our lives influenced by Christ and His faithfulness and His power, rather than the power that we would ascribe to politicians and rich people and influential men in our lives. This is a tough struggle, isn't it? This is a tough issue to come to grips with. You may lose your job. You may lose your friends. And I'm not saying you should seek those negative things, but many times, influential people, because they live under the king of this world, who is who? Satan. They will begin to put pressure upon you to compromise in regard to Christ. In the early church, they used to bring the early Christians into a chamber, and they would have a painting of Caesar in front of them. And they would say, "We want you to say Caesar is God. And if you don't do that, we're going to kill your family, we're going to kill you, we're going to kill your children." And it is amazing to read. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Sometimes young women, sometimes young teenagers would say, "Christ has never been faithless to me. I will have courage and I will fear him more than Caesar." God gives you that strength in that moment, doesn't he? But you have to be willing to trust him more than you would trust the power that men would exert over your life. You know, I just want you to examine your heart right now. If you're in school, are you somebody who's compromising, maybe using bad language, bad words? Why? Because it makes you hang out with the cool kids more, right? The influential kids. "I'll never make it in life unless I give a few gallies," right? Or swear words. If you're in your workplace, are you being influenced by influential people that would say, "Hey, you know what? We want you to do this corrupt thing. You need to go out. You need to socialize with these immoral people. You need to go to this immoral place, or else we will never get this business deal." Are you willing sometimes to even give up jobs and work opportunities because Christ is more trustworthy to you than what men can offer you? That's the cost that Paul is counting here in this passage. And so he says, "I want to be influenced not by influential men, but by only him who has influence, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings." And so the first thing that you would do when you say that is you would say, all men are fallible. I will not see men as powerful. What they are makes no difference to me. They may have had experience, they may have spent time with Jesus, they may have done all these wonderful things, but what they are is of no difference to me in terms of power and authority in my life. There is only one who has authority in my life. Christ. Now, I just want you to note this. Paul is not being disrespectful here. There's a difference between respect and fear. And sometimes we think, you know, and I don't want you to misunderstand the sermon, I can walk out of this place, and if I see a policeman, now I'm going to spit at his shoes. I don't respect you, right? And that is not the application of this sermon, because Paul, in other passages, very clearly to these same men, he gives respect. He even uses statements in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 5. He says, I was the least of all the apostles, and those men were men that actually had more experience with Christ than me. And so this is not an attitude of pride that he has. And sometimes there's a very fine line, right, between respect and fear. And you need to know the difference. We respect those who are in authority, but we always recognize that the only one who has power over our lives is Jesus Christ. Here's a way to look at it. All men, in Paul's eyes, as he says, what they were made no difference to me. He's looking at their nature. He's looking at their hearts. He's looking at their actual ability, and he's saying that they are made of dust. Only Christ is creator. All men are made of clay, and only Christ is the maker. That's what he's saying, you know? He's not being disrespectful. He's being realistic as he looks at man. He's like Elijah, who walks into the presence of King Ahab, and he says, I want to tell you that before God, whom we stand, there is going to be judgment upon this nation because you aren't following his name. Where did a ragtag John the Baptist kind of man get that courage? Because he saw that God was the maker and Ahab was created. And this is what we need to understand. We need to understand that men are never as powerful as they look, right? Men are never as powerful as they look. Have you had that experience over time? Sometimes you're scared of some political party, some political movement, and you think they can change your life and they can make you run out of your home and have exercise over you. And you bow your knee and you pray and you begin to see those political opponents fade away in the power of who? The power of Christ, even in his faithfulness in your life. Amen? But the issue is, would you see men as who they really are? Don't disrespect them, but see them as made of clay. Don't disrespect them, but see them as under the maker. Don't disrespect them, but don't be afraid of them. You see? And this is what Paul is teaching us. He's saying, what they were makes no difference to me. Let me also say this. Experience and advantage has no role in salvation or spiritual maturity. Experience and advantage has no necessary role in salvation or spiritual maturity. And why do I say that? Because Peter had actually spent time with Jesus Christ, but as we're going to see in verses 11 and following, he becomes a supporter of heresy in the church. And Paul, who had not spent time with Jesus Christ, becomes the one who defends the doctrines of the gospel against heresy. And so sometimes we can say, well, that man, you know, he went to 15 years of college and he has 3 PhDs, and so he must be spiritually mature. And you see how we begin to think of men. We begin to think of men more in terms of their experience than in terms of their present lifestyle. We begin to think of men more in terms of their status than in terms of their present lifestyle. A man may live all kinds of good experiences, but the important thing is, how is he living right now? That's the crucial thing in terms of respect. And that's why you can have great men, so to speak, and great pastors even shocking us when they fall, sometimes even in their old age. Why? I think probably because people gave them too much fear. I think because people gave them too much position. And so men fall in the church. And brothers and sisters, we've got to realize this. We don't put people up on a pedestal. We see them as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we always examine them. We always discern, right, whether they are in the faith through the scriptures. Not only does Paul recognize that all men are fallible, but this is the important thing. He recognizes that only Christ is infallible. Look at the statement that he makes here. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. Why? Because God shows no partiality. Literally, God does not look at the face. God does not pick up the face and think about who a man is. That's how we look at people, right? Samuel walks into the room and he sees the tall sons of Jesse and he says, surely these boys must be kings. And God says, no, none of these men are kings, but I'm looking for the youngest guy who's the shortest guy. He's out there in the field and he's looking after sheep and you make him king. And Samuel at first is going, Lord, how can this be? Because I'm looking at his face, he doesn't look like a king. And God reminds him of this important principle. He says, I don't look at the face. Man looks at the externals, but I look at the heart. And this is one of the reasons why oftentimes our judgments are wrong, aren't they? Wouldn't you say oftentimes your judgments are, you run after people, you follow people. Why? Because maybe they look tall. Maybe they have gray hair. By the way, young men, young women, don't marry people just because of falling in love. Okay, that's a dangerous thing because usually what that's based on is what the face. Now, I'm not saying look for an ugly face, but I'm saying go beyond the face or else you'll end up in disaster, right? But even brothers and sisters, so often don't we follow pastors even because he just has a lovely singing voice. He's 6'4". He must be godly, right? He has 5 kids. He must be godly. Again, there's no basis for those kinds of judgments as spiritual judgments because those things don't make you godly. God doesn't look at those things, but we look at those things. And he says, God doesn't look at the face. That's why, you know, I dare say that most of us, I would just say this and examine your own heart. We may not have followed Jesus Christ if he was here in this room because you know what? He came from a slum. He didn't have riches. He was not, you know, a man that stood out as some kind of dignified, rich, prosperous person in a big car or a big chariot that we would say, oh, here's a man that we should respect. I dare say, you know, most of us, we look at paintings of Jesus Christ and they're all cleaned up. But I dare say that most of those don't reflect some of the poverty and the indignity that he took upon himself. And I don't know exactly what he looked like, but I just imagine that he looked like somebody that I would probably not respect because I look at what? The face. And Paul says, I want to be like God who elevates his son because he's humble and he's a servant. And that is the man who is the savior of all mankind. He is God and he is man, but he's humble. And he is lowly. And he is meek. And these are the kinds of men that we should follow. Not men who have good faces, but men who have righteous hearts. And there is only one man who has this kind of heart, right? Ultimately. He is Jesus Christ. You know, if you spend more time with Jesus, I promise you, you will become more discerning about the kinds of friendships that you need to have. If you spend more time with worldly people, you're going to become very loose in your discernment and you are going to be defrauded because sometimes the worst people that can cheat you are people in the church, right? I hate to say it, but it's true. And they can fool you with even theological words. Like I'm a MacArthurite. There's a guy that John and I, we've had to chase out of this church several times, and he says, I'm part of MacArthur. And I said, I don't know what that is. Is that a movement? Is that a cult? And he goes online, and he reads all these words, and he reads all these statements. But he's living a life of sin and immorality. And we've been able to discern that. And we've told him not to come here until he repents. But there's so many people that can fool us in the church by using language, right? I got a letter of reference from so-and-so, and I got this, and I got that. And Paul says, I want to live like God in terms of this perspective. I want to show no partiality. Even as you look around this room, who are the people that you run after? Even in church, are they people that are rich? Are they people that are educated? Are they people that can give you a job? Are they people that can give you some benefits? Or do you run after people that can teach you how to follow Christ? And that's the question that comes upon us as we look at the Apostle Paul. Would we be influenced by Christ rather than by influential men? That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 1 verse 12, he said this, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We need to follow men that have that kind of purity, that would say, I don't want to follow the opinions and the wisdom of men, because men are fallible. But only Christ is infallible. Well, there's much to learn in that first lesson. Who are your influences? But Paul goes on to teach us another lesson, and that is, as we think about influence, first of all, that teaches us about our heart attitude. But then we need to move on into thinking about service. And so he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, verse 8, to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. I think another aspect of the fear of man is when we begin to become covetous of each other, right? I have a Gentile ministry, and I have only 10 people, and you have a Jewish ministry, and that's not fair because those were originally the people of God. And so you have 300 people, and so I'm jealous, so I'm going to start a blog talking about how, you know, you're a heretic. And I'm going to compete with you. And so often, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of stones and bricks being thrown at each other, right? Somebody has said that you don't need to really attack the church because we do a good job at attacking ourselves, of shooting our own people in our own uniform. And that's basically the sin of jealousy, isn't it? The sin of covetousness. Even sometimes, very simply in our Christian lives, you might see another person maybe growing a little bit in their service in the church. And so maybe they get, you know, a position. Maybe they're given the position of, I don't know, putting the chairs out. And so you become jealous. And you say, and I'm just sort of exaggerating, I don't want to point at anybody, but I want to say, I wish that Sammy would give me some more opportunity. So I'm going to spend my time talking about how that chair layer out is an ungodly man, and I'm going to gossip against him. And so we begin to have factions and divisions in the church. But the heart of that is what? We don't want to see others successful. And you know what that is? It's again a subtle representation of the fear of man, that the church should be all about my glory rather than Christ's glory. The church should be all about me winning rather than Christ winning. And you look how Paul talks about this meeting. He said, I walked into this meeting with the apostles. And I said, you know, brothers, I respect you, but I don't fear you. And I want to tell you that I have a gospel that is clear because I've been taught it by Christ. And you said the outcome of that meeting was we began to love one another and respect one another and promote one another. That's what verses 7 and 8 say. The second high value that Paul represents here is, first of all, be influenced by Christ more than influential men. And then secondly, because of that, be content in Christ's calling in your life rather than coveting what others have. Be content in Christ's calling in your life rather than in coveting what others have. Do you walk into the church and do you covet that person because of their marriage? Do you covet that person because maybe their kids are a little bit better than your kids? I don't know. We can walk into church even, and do you covet that person because their car doesn't have as many dents as yours does, right? And we begin to have this lack of contentment and lack of service towards Christ. And there's this ugly attitude that we have when we walk into church because we care more about what others are doing rather than what Christ is doing. Oh, may the Lord help us to cast aside covetousness, because it is a sin that is forbidden where? In the Ten Commandments. It's not a minor issue, right? To covet is idolatry. It is to say that you are more important than Jesus. And you need to be exalted, not Jesus. It's a dangerous sin. And so Paul speaks about how we can just really be content in what Christ has given us. Look at verse 6 again. This is more like a narrative. Sorry, not verse 6. The end of verse 6, he says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. And that is that they added nothing to me. And that is that I didn't need to get anything from them. We don't have to have a relationship where we scratch each other's backs. Why? Because we're sufficient in Christ. We're sufficient in who Christ has made us, right? And we don't need bow and praise and stroking from others. You know, that's being like a cat, right? Cats, I have a cat in my house, and that cat is ridiculous because that cat is never happy until you're always stroking him, and he doesn't do anything for us, right? And there are some people in church that are just like that. They don't care for anything else except being stroked all the time. Oh, you're so beautiful. Oh, wow, you're so handsome, brother. Oh, man, your job, your car. Wow, the new car. And everything they live for is being stroked by others. And Paul says, I don't need any of that contribution from the apostles. I live for the approval of Christ. And in that, I can be happy. I can be happy. I can be content. So he says in verse 7, on the contrary, rather than getting stroking from others, I just was faithful. I was faithful to what Christ had given me. I didn't focus on what Christ had given Peter and say, God, why did you give me such a small ministry? Why did you give me a Gentile ministry? Why don't you give me a Jewish ministry? They have more money. I just said, God, you gave me a ministry. Hallelujah. Right? I'm going to do that ministry. If it's sharing the gospel with my servant, with my maid that comes to me every day, and that's all that I can do, that's my ministry. And I'm not going to be jealous of somebody that is sharing the gospel with 50 people. That's what God gave them. Why should I fight with God? Because in the end, who wins? Christ does, not me. Heaven isn't about you receiving some throne. It's about Christ being exalted, right? And we lay down our crowns at His feet. I think this is resonating with me and with us because this is so often our battle. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, seeing, and that's a key word, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. That word, that verb seeing is plural. And what it shows is that there was some kind of an official affirmation by the apostles saying, Paul, we recognize, we haven't seen you for 14 years. But we're meeting you, and in this 1 hour conversation, we recognize and we affirm that God has blessed you with a ministry, and we give praise to God. And instead of challenging one another, they recognized that each one had been what? Another key verb, entrusted. Who gives ministry? Christ does. We don't choose our own work. We don't choose our own vocation. We don't choose our own lives even. Did you know that? Just like you don't choose your mom and dad. And some of you are saying, I wish I could. But you don't choose your mom and dad. And that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. Sometimes it's hard to accept that. But it is the grace of God. And so also, you don't necessarily even choose your job or your life or your vocation. It's chosen by God for you. And you need to be faithful to what God has chosen for you. Don't keep jumping into other people's lives. Don't be coveting other people's ministry. Don't be coveting other people's service. Praise them for their service and just do what God has given you. I want to ask you, are you sitting in church today and not doing things because you would rather do what somebody else is doing? That's sin. That's envy. Every one of you is in this church, and I want to challenge you to do some service for Jesus Christ. Nobody is in this church to just sit on a chair and warm that chair. That's not ministry. But everybody is in this church, and I know that if you're saved, you've been given what? A spiritual gift. That's the entrusting of the Father upon your life, of the Spirit upon your life, to do some ministry. Don't be like that servant that says, I know my master is a hard master. I'm just going to sit on my talent and I'm going to do nothing. I'm going to let everybody else do something until Christ comes. Be faithful. But as you're faithful, Paul goes on to say, you're also going to focus on the joy of fruitfulness. Verse 8. Once you recognize, and once you submit to God's plan for your life, you know what He does? Verse 8, for He effectually worked for Peter in His apostleship to the circumcised, and He effectually worked for me. This word effectual is the word of energy. It's where we get the word energy from, energeo. And it's the idea that God does supernatural things only through faithful people. God will not work through lazy people. God works through faithful people. And the church grows when people stop envying one another and they do something for Christ. If it's small, I don't care. Remember Phil Johnson telling me when I first came to Grace Church, he said, Sammy, just because you're a college student doesn't mean you get to preach, okay? You probably won't get to preach for 6 years. But he said, what I want to see you do is be faithful to come early on time to church first. I said, Phil, okay, fine. And he said, come out and lay out the hymnals. I said, he said, be faithful. And if you're faithful in small things, then maybe, I don't know, he said, maybe we can see you be faithful in big things. And oftentimes that's the temptation for us. We crave big things, right? And God is saying crave small things, but crave faithfulness more than the ministry and the title and the position and the recognition. Do something small. Even if nobody notices you and you're just an encouragement, that you just say goodbye to people as they're walking out of that door and you shake their hand and you seek people that are lonely and nobody praises you, not even me, and I don't even know about it. Know this one thing, that God knows what you're doing and He will effectually work in faithful people more than in people that are seen. Paul says in Corinthians, sometimes the members that we don't see are the members that are more valuable than the members we see. Who are the members we see? Yours truly. God says, I'm not the most valuable person in the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians 12, he says, oftentimes the people that are serving their tails off and nobody notices them, I see them as precious in my eyes. More than the people that people notice and praise. And when you live like that, you begin to say, you know, it's all about fruitfulness, right? Spiritual fruitfulness, God's effectual working in us. It's not about getting, you know, thank yous and shabashes and salaries and money and all of that. Our reward is where? It's in heaven. Paul says, I just praise God that He is effectual. He's effectual. I will build my church and the gates of hell. I don't know if you're discouraged by something this morning and you're saying, you know, God isn't building His church. That's a lie maybe that Satan has put upon your heart. There is sin. There is jealousy. There is envy. Would you be the person that would break that trend? Would you be the person that would turn that tide? Would you stop saying, Lord, change my husband first before you change me? Lord, change my wife, Lord, and then I'll change. Lord, change that horrible sister that sits at the end of the row and never says hello to me. Instead, would you say, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Make me humble. Make me stop coveting. Make me stop griping. Make me stop complaining. Make me stop becoming a problem shooter and make me a problem solver, Lord, so that you can be effectual in my life. God effectually worked and produces a fruit that nobody can see but Christ sees. You know, I think in heaven there's going to be a lot of surprises. I think some of us think that in heaven the first in the line are going to be John Piper, John MacArthur, and all of that. But I think we're going to be surprised. There's going to be some poor old lady who was praying maybe in her bed for years and years that is going to be called the front of the line to receive rewards. And we're all going to be giving praise to Jesus Christ, of course. We're not going to be envious. That's the beauty of heaven. We're going to be done with all that nonsense. But we're going to be, I think, surprised. We're going to say, Lord, why isn't John MacArthur up there? And he's saying, because I look not at the face. I look at the heart. Would you live with a heart of service towards Jesus Christ? See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Don't be influenced by influential men. Be influenced by Christ. Don't covet other people and what God has gifted them with and what God has blessed them with. But just be faithful to the calling that Christ has given you. And the third high standard is just give yourself in service to Christ's body rather than to yourself. You know, Jesus' strong rebuke and command to us still stands. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love others as you love yourself. And the idea is that we love ourselves very well. Now learn how to love others. You know, use the pattern of the way in which you love your body this morning. You had a bath maybe for 3 hours, right? Some of us, we live in our homes and we're saying, when is that person going to get out of the bathroom? Because they just love their body, you know? And they're just giving themselves, I don't know, what, all kinds of spa treatments in the bathroom. And we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We put makeup on. We dress up. And God is saying, would you turn that towards others, please? In fact, He even teaches us in marriage. He says, husbands, love your wives as you love your own body for a change. And life would be a whole lot different, right? If we begin to think like that. And wives, I heard a lot of ladies say amen. And wives, it's the same way, the other way around, right? That you would love your husbands as you love yourself. And church, it's the same way towards each other. That you don't walk into church and you say, who's going to say hello to me today? Who's going to love me today? You know, stop turning the tables on yourself and start turning the tables towards others and say, I don't care if nobody loves me today. Jesus loves me. That's enough. Why should I live in this self-centered, the world revolves around me perspective, and why don't I give myself in service towards others? And so Paul says in verses 9 and 10, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. By the way, that word grace is a spiritual gift. God has given each one of us a gift to love others. God, in salvation, God has oriented your heart in two ways. He's oriented your heart to love Him, but He's also, and I think we forget this, we think, you know, to love God, oh, hallelujah, to love the saints, oh, please take me home, right? But we forget that salvation has two orientations. Yes, yes, the priority is love for God. Yes, the priority is worship for God. But there is a gift that has been given you, a grace that has been given you to love others. And if you're not cultivating it, then you're going to be judged for that at the Bema seat. Not in terms of condemnation, but you're going to receive some stern words from your Savior at the Bema seat. Do you know about the Bema seat? If you don't, read 2 Corinthians 5 sometimes. And get a little, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is a judgment for believers, not for condemnation, but for evaluation. And I think this is part of it. They recognize the grace that was given to serve others in me. James and Cephas and John. By the way, you know, there's an interesting shift of using Peter in verses 7 and 8, and then using Cephas in verse 9. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it was an interesting study. I think Peter is, of course, the Greek word for rock, and Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock. And I dare say to you, as I evaluate Galatians, I think many times when Paul would use the word Peter, in fact, he uses the word Peter very rarely, he's talking about official statements that were made in the apostles where the formal name for Peter was used. But when Paul uses Cephas, I think it's more of an informal name of using even his local language, Konkani or whatever it is, and saying, oh, my dear brother Cephas. And so there was that sense even of, he's moving from a formal statement. They recognized that each one, Peter had a ministry, Paul, so there was probably an official committee meeting where they recognized this. But then he's moving to a more casual statement, oh, I love that brother Cephas. And he uses his mother tongue, you know? And he says, but they recognize the grace. There was a great relationship of intimacy in recognizing that God has given each one of us a service. We were not fighting with each other. We loved one another, even though we were doing different things. We didn't want to split from each other. We wanted to support each other in the work of Christ. It's an amazing passage. Recognizing the grace that had given to me, James and Cephas and John, verse 9, who were reputed to be pillars. They were the important men. Paul said they became like brothers to me. Now this is an interesting thing. 14 years, they were scared of Paul actually. And in a few hours, what caused them to bind their hearts together? It was the work that they were doing for Jesus. The best way to have fellowship with one another is to bind our hearts together in work that we do for Jesus. You know, we can't just have an arbitrary love. People say, oh, we need more love in Cornerstone. So what should we do? Let's go to ice cream more, right? Let's have more potlucks. Pot providences, sorry. Somebody confronted me, said luck is a non-biblical word, so pot providence. But that's not going to cause more biblical love. It might cause more earthly love, and I think those things are good. But the best way to grow in love for one another is to bond around work for Jesus, you see? After 14 years of suspicion, there was intimacy with these men. Why? Because they shared the same heart for serving Jesus. And so I just want to tell you this. You know, I think one of the things that grows our service for Christ is that, would you love other saints? Do you walk into this room and say, you know, I'm in church, in Cornerstone Church, but I really have a hard time loving people. Why? Because they're not like me. In this way, in that way. And I'm going to try and find that exit as soon as I can after church, so that I can not speak to some of these people. And even there, I would say, would you repent, brother and sister, of an attitude that is different from the attitude of Christ? If Christ had that attitude towards you, you would not be saved. And would you say, Lord, help me to not think too much of my status and my family, but to reach out and love the other saints? I may have had suspicions, I may have had fears, I may have hang-ups with them, but Lord, you didn't do that towards me. You loved me when I was your enemy. Lord, help me to love the saints. And so these brothers that had suspicions towards one another became friends with one another. And this is wonderful to see. It's wonderful to see. They gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You know, in the Middle East, I don't know how many of you, some of you may have worked in the Middle East and you can still see this. Men love to hug each other. You know, and I'm not saying necessarily we need to become Middle Eastern, but there was that sense in which when you wanted to show, they would even kiss other men, not on the lips, okay? In Russia, they kiss men on the lips. It's disgusting. No Russians here, right? But in the Middle East, they just reach out and they give you the right hand of fellowship and they embrace you and they show that they really love you. And, you know, I think in some ways there needs to be even some physical expressions of love that we have towards each other. Primarily men with men and women with women, okay? Unless you're married. And there needs to be, even in the church, some sense of, even that sense of really reaching out and putting your arm around people that are different from you and not from your background. Amen? And it can work in both ways. I would say this. Some of you, maybe you're not reaching out because you're superior. Superiority complex. Repent. There is nothing that you have not received that God has not given you. Right? Spend time with Job. Some of you, you don't reach out because of inferiority complex. Sorry, I'm just a poor boy from a poor family, nobody loves me, and so I'm just going to run out of the door, right? And you need to repent of that too. Both of those are pride. Inferiority is pride too. And I say this with love, right? And you need to recognize that you are who you are because of the grace of God. Forget about your background. Forget about where you came from. Forget about whether you know English or don't know English and all of those things. Do you know Christ? That's all that you need. Don't be afraid of other people. They need your love too, right? They need your service too. Love other saints and lead in service. Verse 10, lead in service. The only thing, and the key word here is only. And why is that the key word? Because the controversy was about what? Circumcision. And I think what Paul is talking about, we had a committee meeting among the apostles and we had a little bit of heat. Because some of us were apostles to the circumcised, and we were upset with Paul and Barnabas, who were apostles to the uncircumcised, because they were not making circumcision an issue. And so there was a fight over circumcision. You know, this is the issue in Galatians, right? But after they finished this meeting and they saw what Christ was doing through Paul, they said, let's give up that argument. The only thing, see, that word only is important, because what they're doing is they're giving up works for what? For the gospel. They're giving up works for service. It reminds me of Jesus confronting the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, you can't be a good rabbi because your disciples don't wash their hands before they had just gone to the field. They'd taken some grain, they'd rubbed it in their hands and they were beginning to eat it, right? They're eating grain with unclean hands, Jesus said. And Jesus said, you know something that is lacking in you men's lives, Matthew chapter 12, verse 7? If you had known the meaning of the law, I desire mercy and not works and sacrifice. That's the big problem with legalists, right? Legalists are not interested in the gospel. They're interested in what? Parading their righteousness before men. Oppressing men. Being burdensome towards men. And Jesus said the best way to kill legalism, have a heart of mercy. Have a heart of service. And so I would say these apostles understood exactly what Jesus was saying there. They walked away from their argument saying, let's not talk about circumcision. Let's not talk about all these rituals. The only thing that we want to emphasize is, would we help the poor? You see? It's a very landmark decision that comes out of the Jerusalem Council. Serve the body. Help the needy. And as we do that, we will apply the gospel. I think that's the lesson for us even today. You know, you fear men when you withhold meeting the needs of others. But you fear Christ when you decide to abandon all your, you know, insecurities. I might lose my money. I might lose my status. People might not talk to me because I'm talking to that stinky fellow. You lose all of that maybe, but you will gain the approval of Christ when you begin to have a heart of service. What a passage. It's a practical passage, and it reminds us that the gospel is practical. And the question that is upon us this morning is, I believe that many of you know Christ. I believe many of you love Christ. But do you live like Christ? Has His mercy made you have a heart of mercy? Has His heart of love made you have a heart of love? Has His hard-working sense of service for the destitute made you have a hard-working sense of service towards the destitute? Today, will you abandon yourself? Will you abandon the opinion of others? And will you live for Christ's opinion of you? Because that's the only thing that matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Paul. We thank You for his life that speaks to us even from 2,000 years ago. Because it is a life that is rooted in the life of Christ that never dies. And we pray, Lord, that You would make us a church that lives to exalt You in the way in which we live as a community with one another. Help us to be servants and help us to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in our bodies, even right now. To not be lazy, but to extend ourselves, knowing that all our labor is not in vain in You, because You will raise us from the dead. And so give us hearts that have that hope and that have that energy. We pray for Your glory in Jesus' name.